Lord, you tell us that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that your word would be active and would cut deep into our lives and our hearts and our thinking tonight. Lord, help us to submit to your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The birth of any child gives rise to a whole load of speculation of different kinds. What colour eyes will they have in our family? What kind of hair will they have? What will their character be like? Will they be gentle and patient, fun-loving and warm-hearted like their mother? Or stubborn and pig-headed and short-sighted and unreasonable like their grandmother? And what will they do with their life? Where will they direct their energy for most of their adult life? What might they be remembered for long in the future? And expectation or speculation increases if a child is born at a significant time. Just under 6 years ago, you might remember that there were a whole load of couples who were desperately trying to conceive so that their child would be born on the very stroke of the new millennium. So if you've read Salman Rushdie's novel Midnight's Children, it's about a boy who's born on the stroke of midnight on August the 15th, 1947, on the day that India was granted independence. And as he grows up, his whole life becomes an emblem of the political and social fortunes of that new nation. There's much speculation over the birth of a new child, and we find that in today's passage. Now, we're in a part of a series looking at the opening chapters, first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. And those are chapters that we usually look at just before Christmas. But we wonder whether we might see them, in fact, with fresh eyes once the Christmas lights have been taken down. Because as Ben Tannett, who started this series over a couple of weeks, a few weeks ago, as he showed us, Luke is not writing a cute nativity for us, but rather he's writing about the mighty actions of God fulfilled in history. Luke has carefully investigated everything, he says in the opening verses of his gospel. He's investigated everything using the accounts of eyewitnesses of the time, and he hasn't just slapped it all together randomly in a scrapbook. He says he's written an orderly account. And why? Well, this is where we got the title for our series from. It's so that we may be certain, so that we may be certain of the things that we have been taught. The start of the New Testament tells us about events of cosmic significance. It tells us about the fulfillment of God's plans for his world. And they are events, therefore, that should shape our view of the world and our view of ourselves. They make very, very big claims. Perhaps hard to believe, we might think, but Luke has written so that we might be certain. Well, this passage is rather like the last one we saw a couple of weeks ago. We have some unusual events followed by a song. And as before, it is the song that explains the significance of the events. But first, we're going to look at these rather strange events in verses 57 to 66. And I'm going to call this section a growing anticipation. A growing anticipation. Well, there's plenty that's unusual here. It starts with a very straightforward description of Elizabeth giving birth in verse 57. But do remember that this is not just another birth of just another baby. Elizabeth was a very old lady who had always been unable to have children. And unlike the woman in Romania this week, it didn't happen through repeated IVF treatments. No, the child was conceived normally, so to speak, but also miraculously. Miraculously because it was announced by an angel to her husband, Zechariah the priest. The hand of God is in the birth of this new child. And it's not just the circumstances of his birth that are remarkable. The angel who spoke to Zechariah, said that this child would be full of the Holy Spirit. He said he would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he would prepare people for the arrival of the Lord. So as readers of Luke so far, we're very interested in the birth of this baby when it arrives. We have great hopes for him. But let's just visit the scene of this good news. And notice that even without that background that we have as readers, there is a great buzz around this new household. And Luke draws us in to this growing anticipation and kind of curiosity about what the Lord is doing. He does that in a particular way. What he does is he uses the crowd. There's a crowd of neighbours and relatives who feature in almost every verse in this section. And what happens is that we kind of experience the event through their eyes. So first, verse 58, they all get together for a party. Big celebration. Have you heard of the good news? God's great goodness to Elizabeth. Please bring a bottle. They all get together. Verse 59, well, this is less common. Unusually, it is they who come and are involved in the ceremony of circumcising and naming the child. And they're all ready. They know what to do. It's a formality. They're going to name him after his dad, Zechariah. But Elizabeth says, no, verse 60, no. He is to be called John. We get their reaction, verse 61. John, that's not a family name. It's rather unusual. Oh, no, that can't be right. That can't be right. So they go to the father, head off to the father. I wonder if they think Elizabeth maybe has been taking advantage of poor Zechariah, who's been struck dumb. He was struck dumb when he didn't believe what the angel had told him about this child they would have. Oh, I wonder whether Elizabeth is just seeing if she can get her name preference through, given that he can't say anything at all. So they go to Zechariah and they make various signs to him, seems he's been struck deaf and dumb, to see what he would like to name the child. Come on, Zechariah, name your boy. And so he takes a writing tablet and he writes, his name is John. Literally, John is his name. And they're all astonished. Notice he doesn't write, he will be called John, but his name is John. Zechariah has believed now. He's believed the word of God by the angel. And what happens is instantly his 9-month silence is broken and he starts to praise God. But again, see the reaction of the crowd of friends and relatives. Verse 65, they were filled with awe and news travelled throughout the region. So do you see what's happening? Through following this crowd, through these events, we are made to feel their growing anticipation. We're becoming more curious. What's going on here? And what Luke is doing is he's driving us to ask the question that they ask in verse 66. What then is this child going to be? The whole passage so far is just one big question mark. And then something wonderful happens to dispel the mystery. God speaks. God speaks. If you've ever wondered how it is that Luke and the other gospel writers can be sure of what it is that they're saying, and if you've ever wondered how it's possible for us today to share the certainty that they have about these events, it really boils down to this very important premise in the Christian faith. And that is that the eternal God, the almighty creator of the universe, has revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand. God has spoken, and he speaks to us today in the words of this book we have in front of us. The reformer Calvin, he likened it to the kind of burbling that adults engage in when they speak to babies. I guess we've probably all done it at some time or another. You know, you're faced with a baby, and what do? You make all kinds of absurd noises, and you start talking in a ridiculous voice, and if what you were saying was kind of recorded and then sometime later played back to you, you'd feel a complete idiot, wouldn't you, what you're coming out with? But it's what we do. Well, if you like, that is what God has done with us. He has come down to our level. The Creator God has come down to our level, a level that we understand. He speaks to us in words that we can understand. Now, that could be said of the whole Bible, really. But here's one instance which really illustrates that point. The crowd are perplexed at the events unfolding before them. There's a growing anticipation. What's going on? But then we're told, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he prophesied. God speaks. And then he tells us what is going on. Well, what do we learn from what is said? What do we learn from this song? Well, it falls into two halves, and only the second half really answers the question that the crowd have been so eager to ask, the question about the child. And that's because his birth is part of actually a much greater plan that God is fulfilling. So first, verses 68 to 75, praise God for his great salvation. Praise God for his great salvation. I guess salvation is an idea that's familiar to all of us. It's an idea that is precious and personal to all Christian people. But if I was to ask you to tell me what is the best thing about being saved, I would be very surprised indeed if you came out with the kind of things that Zechariah comes out with in his song. I mean, look at it again, verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I'd be surprised if you came out with that. Here's the first thing that strikes us. It's a passage which would seem to sit more happily in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. It's full of all kinds of Old Testament words and concepts, isn't it? The God of Israel, the house of David, our fathers, the prophets, God's covenant with Abraham. It's a very Old Testament picture. But the thing to notice is, or to see, is that it's a picture of everything that the Old Testament hoped for in terms of salvation. It's the whole package that the Old Testament was longing for. So verse 68 talks of a great redemption. Well, that's much like when God rescued his people from Egypt, that great rescue that started the life of the nation Israel. Verse 69 talks of a salvation accomplished through a mighty saviour. That's the image of the horn of salvation. A mighty saviour from the line of King David that they were looking forward to. Someone from the line of David to lead them to rescue them, to be their king. Verse 71, he paints an image of total peace and security, the overthrow of all Israel's enemies, safety from their enemies. And then in verse 74, the picture of life in perfect relationship with her God, being able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all their days. It is the complete picture of salvation for Israel. Rescue from everything that threatened them, and then being brought into a right relationship with their God. And all of this in fulfillment of the great promises that he made to Abraham at the beginning of the Old Testament. These verses sum up everything they've been waiting for. And they have been waiting a long time. Zechariah's silence is a symbol of the frustration that Israel has been feeling for hundreds of years. Israel had been this great nation that God had created and blessed and established. But their recent history told the story of a nation that was fragmented, that had been conquered by their enemies. A great city and her temple had been destroyed. She'd been carried off into exile. And then even though she was allowed to partially rebuild, she'd continued to be subject to foreign rule for year after year after year. Now, God had made promises of rescue and restoration through the prophets. But those have been many hundreds of years before. As far as Israel was concerned, God had been silent for a very long time, much like Zechariah. But now, at last, the silence is broken. And Zechariah says that these great promises of God, in fact, everything that Israel had ever been longing for, is being fulfilled. In fact, such is the confidence of this passage that he says it's as though they have been fulfilled. Did you notice? He says God has redeemed his people, verse 68. And surely he has that confidence because this mighty saviour, this horn of salvation, the one from the house of David, is about to be born in Bethlehem. It's happening. The saviour has come. God is doing it. And so this old prophet, with his voice returned, takes a deep breath and throws back his head and praises God for this great salvation. What does this have to do with us today? At first glance, we might not think it has very much to do with us. It seems very unfamiliar in terms of our normal experience of salvation. But the difficulty we have in understanding this, I think, stems from our very individualistic view of salvation. One of the biggest selling books in the world at the moment, so I'm told, is a Christian book. It has topped the New York Times bestseller list. Over 15 million copies have been sold. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life by a man called Rick Warren. It's a study book to be used over 40 days, and the reason you study is to find out the meaning of your life. And what Rick Warren does is he takes you with a couple of verses each day under a number of topics to show you the meaning of your life. It's a book with a very noble ambition. It's good in parts, frustrating in others. But it does have one really brilliant feature, and that is its very first line, which simply says this: it's not about you. Your life, it's not about you. And he goes on to say, it's about God. It's about his purposes and his plans. Now, I think those are words which speak very powerfully to our very self-centered and individualistic society. But they're also a challenge to a very individualistic church. We've imbibed our culture. And I think the principle applies here. Because when we think about salvation, we generally think about God saving us individually. Thank you for saving me is a very good Christian song, but it's a song of our time, where we have this individualistic view. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do think that salvation is personal. The gospel does call for individual response. You can't rely on being British as people used to. You can't rely on family being Christian. It calls for an individual response. And I also believe that the kingdom of God does grow one person at a time. But what Zechariah reminds us is that God's salvation is actually a much, much bigger project. If we've been saved by Jesus, then we have been caught up into God's great plan. I mean, where are we in Zechariah's song? I wonder if you can see yourself. Well, we are there, but if I can put it this way, you're in the small print. He talks about remembering his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, referring to God's great promises of blessing to Abraham. Well, you might remember that one of God's promises, as he promised blessing to Abraham to make him into a great nation, was that all peoples on earth would be blessed through you. Looking long into the future and the salvation of the Gentiles. Well, there we are, in the small print. But this is God's great plan we've been caught up into, that he planned from all eternity, that he promised to Abraham, that he fulfilled through the Old Testament nation of Israel, that he fulfilled through the promised line of David, through the words of the prophets. And it's his plan that will bring about the overthrow of all his enemies, and the gathering of all his people to worship him in perfect security forever. God's salvation is a vast project. So when we praise God for saving us, and I certainly hope we do, let's remember that salvation isn't just about me being rescued. It's not about you. It's about God fulfilling every promise he has ever made through the Lord Jesus to receive or to rescue a people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will serve him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise God for his great, his awesome salvation. Well, we don't know what Zechariah's friends and relatives made of this outburst, but their question from verse 66 still is hanging in the air. What about this child? What role is this child going to play? And now from verse 76, Zechariah answers that question. Do you see? He says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." As the angel told Zechariah in the first place, John's role was to go ahead of the coming Lord, to make people ready for the salvation that he would bring. Important people rarely turn up unannounced. Others go before to publish itineraries and to check security and to generally make sure everything is ready. It was Billy Connolly once said that he thinks the Queen probably thinks the whole world smells of paint, because about 10 yards ahead of her there's always some guy kind of painting and making everything nice. Important people are always prepared for. Well, the Lord is no exception. John comes to prepare for him. And since he is a prophet, the way he prepares the way is by speaking. So what's his message? What does he say? Well, it's nothing less than to explain how this awesome plan of salvation will be accomplished. He explains how it's going to happen. Are you ready? Verse 77. John will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Oh. It sort of feels like a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? When we consider the great scale of God's huge project of salvation for the whole world that will end up in the new heavens and the new earth. And it would certainly have felt like something of an anticlimax for the Jews of Zechariah's day. As I said, they have been waiting a long time, and they have been living under the boot of various oppressors for centuries. Israel has been kept very much in her place by the Babylonians and then the Persians, and now it's the Romans who give them a bit of religious freedom, but nothing that'll rock the boat. Israel was crying out for a return to her former glory, the days of great power and influence in the region. Surely God, if he was going to bring his promised salvation, surely he would send his mighty saviour from the house of David and raise an army and stage a coup. But no, John's message will be that God saves his people by forgiving their sins. God saves his people by forgiving their sins. Now, if that seemed like an anticlimax to Israel, it's because they didn't understand what their main problem was. They didn't understand their problem wasn't living under Roman rule any more than it had been living in exile in Babylon. No, these things were symptoms of their underlying disease, and that is their consistent and wholehearted rebellion against their God. Let me read from the prophet Jeremiah, who warned Israel of the nations that the Lord would bring to conquer them. He said, "When the people ask, 'Why has the Lord our God done all this to us?' you will tell them, 'As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own.'" All of their troubles stemmed from their rejection of their God, forsaking him. And therefore, the knowledge of God's forgiveness was what they needed more than anything. Well, if that was a lesson that Israel needed to learn, it is one that we need to understand just as much. I guess that most of us, most people, do have a sense that there is something wrong with our world. But we can easily, wrongly identify the problem. We think that it's a lack of education, or the real problem is social inequality. That's what's wrong with the world. Or maybe economic instability, or the breakdown of the family, or whatever. But no, what is wrong with our world is that we have rejected our Creator God and turned our backs on Him. That is what is wrong with this world. It's sin. It lies behind everything that is wrong with our world, even, dare I say, so-called natural disasters. The Bible says our whole world is out of kilter because of our willful sinfulness. And that's why John is a prophet who bears the most wonderful news of all, the most wonderful news possible, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Exactly what we most need, what all of us most need. The perfect antidote, provided by God Himself, provided by the one, the very one we rejected. He brings forgiveness by His mighty Saviour from the house of David. And what does this mighty Saviour from the house of David do? But He dies in shame on a Roman cross to deal with our sin. It is great news for sinful Israel, and great news for sinners like us too. It does beg the question, though, doesn't it? Why should God do such a thing? Why should He forgive the nation that had worshipped and followed the detestable ways of other gods? Why should He forgive people like us who ignore Him and just push Him to the very margins of our lives? Well, we're told the reason. Look at verse 78. It is because of His tender mercy. It's because of His tender mercy. Well, are those not humbling and heartwarming words? That's just the kind of God that He is. Our God is a God of tender mercy. But there's no soft sentimentality here, for God's mercy is the key. God's mercy in forgiving sinners will achieve everything. And Zechariah's song ends with a fantastic picture of the experience of God's mercy. He says it's like the rising sun coming and guiding us home. Maybe you could imagine some people who have gone out for a walk in the mountains and missed time their return. So they're heading down, but the path below is treacherous and darkness falls. There's no hope of carrying on safely. So what can they do? Well, all they can do is find a sheltered spot and stay put for the night. You can imagine morale being very low through the night, feeling cold, feeling hungry. And the night would seem to stretch on endlessly. But imagine the feeling when the first rays of sunshine start to appear, when the first light of sunrise starts to reveal the landscape, and gradually the path ahead starts to become clear. Well, Zechariah says that God's mercy and the forgiveness of sins is like the light of a new day. The light of a new day that shows us the way home, that brings us out of death and darkness, our greatest enemies, our greatest problem, and shows us the path to peace. That is the path to God's new creation, where everything will be restored and brought back into balance with God and one another. The forgiveness of sins lights the way to everything. It shows us the way to all that. So let me ask, have you seen that this is at the very heart of God's plan of salvation? Have you seen that this is what God is doing to put His world right? Bringing the forgiveness of sins. He's doing the most important thing, salvation, through forgiveness. Is that at the heart of the salvation that you know? The tender mercy of God through which He brings forgiveness. Well, if not, do hear the song of Zechariah. Because he reminds us that with the coming of Christ, rescue has come. The long wait is over. God has acted and salvation is available. And if you do have that knowledge of forgiveness, if you have that knowledge of God's tender mercy, then praise the God of Israel for meeting our deepest need in Christ. And do look forward to the great accomplishment of all that he has promised. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to praise you for your very great salvation that you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, you would give us an appreciation of the sheer scale of your greatness, of what a mighty Saviour you are. Please open our eyes to the scale of your great projects of salvation, and let us worship you as a result. Lord, help us to depend on what you have done through the Lord Jesus. Keep us as those who depend on the forgiveness of our sins through him. And help us to long for all that you have in store. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.